Thank you for that, Michael. Today we come to Romans chapter 7, and as you can tell, we get an extremely personal look at the personal life of Paul and his dealing with sin in his life. And you can tell that because he turns to personal pronouns in this chapter where he's describing the effects of sin and the battle that he has with sin in his life. And that it's so true of every believer, even today. And today we'll see him beginning to speak of his personal testimony of how sin brought death in his life. And next time, Lord willing, we'll see how sin still affects his life, even after being saved. But let's read our verses for today. That'll just be the first six verses of chapter 7. There's just way too much there in this entire chapter to go through in one message. But we'll just read the first six verses and prepare our hearts for God's Word. Because after all, it's not just an academic exercise. We aren't just learning these things just for the sake of learning them. But it's in going through this, we understand the process that by which we submit ourselves to Him and conform to His image. So Romans 7 and verse 1 again, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have preserved for us through the centuries, that we can read it today and understand more of who you are. And I just pray that you would be with our limited minds and our limited intellects today and help us to be able to comprehend the infiniteness of you and your holiness. And I just pray, Lord, that you would conform us to your image, that your word would come into our minds and not just be there for the sake of knowledge, but rather to change us into the people that you want us to be and that you desire for us to be. I just thank you that your Holy Spirit is here meeting with us today, and I pray that you would keep that fact in the front of our minds and that everything that we do here today would be pleasing to you. Just pray that you would be with the rest of our time, that it would be effective for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, computers are tools that most of us can hardly imagine living without today. Life, of course, was not always like this. There was actually a time when people didn't have computers in their homes and certainly didn't carry them around in their pockets with them like we do today. And the processing capabilities of these machines are just quite amazing, really. You've probably heard it said that the average smartphone has more computer processing power than the capsule that took man to the moon. But there are some things that are frustrating about these machines. And probably the biggest thing is that they become obsolete so quickly. They don't always operate the way they're supposed to, especially when you try to run something new on an older computer. It just doesn't work. So even if you just purchased a computer even just a year ago, already it's unable to do a lot of things that newer computers can do. And if you purchased it a few years ago, if you try to run something new on it, it's really just like a fancy paperweight with a keyboard on it. Really can't do much of anything. They can still, older computers can still operate, but they're using old software in order to do that. And, well, computers are similar to the law when it comes to our spiritual lives. If we're trying to use the law today for our spiritual lives, we're using something that is outdated and that really can't do the job anymore. And this is the goal of what I want you to see this morning, that we can't use the law for our spiritual lives anymore. It's obsolete. And this doesn't mean that that obsolete computer or the law is bad necessarily, but rather it's just been rendered ineffective by a new and better way. And here in the beginning of chapter 7, Paul uses a new analogy to show our position in Christ. In chapter 6, he talked a lot about slavery and how that was a picture of how we serve the Lord. And now he uses the analogy of marriage to show this. And not just the concept of marriage, but the idea of being remarried after one of the participants in that marriage has died. And of course, this analogy does a perfect job of showing how we are united to one husband in the past, but now that union no longer exists, and we're now united with another. And that is verses 1 through 3 show this analogy. It says again, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And one thing that you should see in this, these first three verses, is that it reminds us of the type of audience that Paul is writing to here. These aren't just backwards pagans who lived in the woods their whole lives, like the Druids in Britain or something like that. These people were sophisticated and intelligent individuals, and they were living in the city that was essentially the capital of the world. And he says in verse 1, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." They were educated people. And the law that he references here isn't necessarily the law of Moses in this instance, but rather it's just the law in general, the principle of the law. Remember that most likely the majority of these people were actually Gentiles. There were some Jews there in the city, but they had been exiled from the city of Rome and were only recently allowed back into the city at the time of Paul's writing. And we know that Rome was a nation of laws. It was a civilized nation. And these were civilized people that Paul was writing to. They were civilized, but they used to be lost in their sin, just the same. And Paul is here using the law to show their new position in Christ. And notice verse 2, it says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." That little phrase there at the end, "the law concerning her husband," shows that this isn't the law of Moses. It's just the law of the land, the law of marriage. And that law is clear, that if the woman's husband dies, she's free to marry another man. And that is precisely what has happened to us in Christ. We have died to one husband, like Paul has been talking about throughout the whole last couple chapters, 5 and 6. But we've died to one husband and have been joined to another, one who is so much better than the former. And that is what we're going to see in the following verses. In the New American Standard in verse 4, it starts with the word therefore. But the following verses are really just more of a comparison than they are based on what has come before. And the ESV says, likewise, my brothers, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So like the woman whose husband died, we died to the law in the body of Christ. This is once again describing our position in Christ. And here it reinforces the purpose for our position in Christ as well. But if we go back to the beginning of the verse, we really see what Paul is describing here. And this is really important. We know it's important because he's been emphasizing it so much throughout the whole letter. Really, he keeps repeating the idea of our position in Christ and the benefits of that position. And Paul really does do that a lot in his writing. A lot of his writings have to do with our position in Christ and how that should affect the way that we live. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And first, he reminds them that they are his brothers in Christ. In fact, they're his brothers based on the fact that they have faith, that they have died the death of Christ, through the death of Christ. We've seen all through this letter how this is accomplished. The topic of faith is weaved through the entire letter, whether it's said outright or whether it's just implied like it is here. Faith is absolutely the prominent theme of this letter. And here he says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ by faith. And that word for you have died literally means put to death or to be executed. And we saw that in Romans chapter 6 also. In Romans 6:6 it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Well, here we have been crucified with Christ so that we could be joined to another. And remember also that we associate ourselves with the death of Christ by faith. And notice that it says the body of Christ. This brings to mind Christ's dead body. By faith, in the sacrifice of Christ, we have a secure position in Christ. We have a righteous standing. We have peace with God. We have access to God, like we learned about in chapter 5. And all of this is through faith. But today the metaphor is a little bit different. It's about marriage. We die to one so we can be joined to another. And if you remember our two masters from the last time, one of them was dressed like he was ready to go out on the town, and that was the master of sin. And the other was dressed as if he was ready to work in the garden, and that was the Lord. Well, we know that at one point in our lives, one point or another, all people are joined to sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you, at one point, you are joined with sin in your life. But today, instead of presenting ourselves to one master or the other, like we did in chapter 6, we are married to one or the other. We're either married to sin or we're married to the Lord. And here in verse 4, the implication is that we are all first married to sin, but through the death of Christ, we can be married to another by faith. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So now we have died to the law through the death of Christ by faith, so that we could have a new husband. And that new husband is the risen Lord. And the word for be joined to, like it is in the New American Standard, or belong to in the ESV, is really interesting as well. There's kind of a they're kind of tied together a little bit. And that word for be joined is genestai. And its root meaning is to be born or to exist or to be in a close relation to another person. And that's interesting that this word means to be born at its root and to be married to someone. And that it's interesting that Paul would use this same word in this metaphor to describe what our position in Christ. And this is especially true in light of what Christ himself had to say on this topic. If you remember his conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee, he said that in order to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again. And the words for born again and to be joined are very, very similar. The born again from John 3 and the to be joined here in Romans 7. But the word in Romans 7 is to be born, and the word in John 3 refers to the actual event of being born. So it's a little bit complicated. But what I really want you to see is that in order to be born again of the Spirit, one must die in Christ through faith. So if you turn over to John chapter 3, we can be reminded of that, of just exactly what Christ is saying to Nicodemus. So it's obviously a very famous passage of Scripture. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' But Jesus answered him and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' But Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" And Christ is really talking about the same thing here that Paul has been throughout Romans. But there's just a few things to notice about Nicodemus. He comes to Christ by the night. It's almost like he's hoping that no one else sees him. But he immediately recognizes that Jesus is someone special. He's doing all these wonderful miracles, and he commends him for it. And obviously God is with him since he's able to do all these miraculous signs. But Christ just cuts right to the chase. He doesn't even say thank you for the compliment. He just goes right to Nicodemus's spiritual condition. And that is that he is lost. He is, in the words of Paul here, he is joined to sin through the law. And Christ tells him, though, that he must be born again if he is to see the kingdom of God. And in the words of Romans 7, he must be joined to another. And in verse 4, Nicodemus shows that he really doesn't have any idea what Jesus is talking about. And typical of the Pharisees, he was very concerned with the physical, doing things for the Lord. This was very typical of the Pharisees. Their outward displays of righteousness were what they were concerned with. And that was shown in their extreme legalism. And it's still shown today among the devout there. But Nicodemus didn't see that Christ was talking about spiritual matters. He was talking about having a right position with God and being spiritually right with him. But Nicodemus was only concerned with physically doing things for God, like all the Pharisees were. And they were concerned with the law and following it with their bodies and not paying much attention, if any, to the condition of their heart. And in verse 4, Nicodemus asked Christ how he could possibly be born again of his mother. Notice again the emphasis on the physical things. But Jesus was concerned with the heart, with the spiritual. And he says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot be saved, or to use the language that Paul uses in Romans, we cannot have a righteous standing with God. So in order to be joined to another, we must first be born again of the Spirit. If you turn back to Romans chapter 7, you can look at the end of verse 4 and we see the reason that we are joined to another, or the purpose for being born again. And if we adopt a man-centered view, we would just think that it's all for our benefit. But that really does miss the entire point. The world is not man-centered. The Bible is not man-centered. It's God-centered. We really do need to adopt this viewpoint, or we're going to be pretty miserable in this life. God doesn't save us for our own good. If that were the case, after we put our faith in him, he would just take us to heaven and we would be with him for eternity right then and there. And that obviously isn't the way that it is, though. He doesn't just take us away. And we're left here for a purpose. And we see that in the end of verse 4. Once again, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We are joined to the risen Christ in order that we might bear fruit for God. We're saved for a purpose, and that purpose is sanctification. The process by which we bear fruit for God is sanctification. And that's such an easy phrase to just pass over, in order that we might bear fruit for God, and move on to the next one. But really, that's the whole point of the Christian life. Everything else is just details, to use a phrase of Einstein's. He said that he wanted to know the mind of God, and everything else was just details. Well, here the really important thing is bearing fruit for God, since that's why we are joined to Christ in the first place. Christ died for the sins of the world so that people would put their faith in him, and that they would in turn be changed in their minds and the way that they act in order to bear fruit for God, all for the glory of God. He didn't sacrifice himself for our benefit, but rather so that we would bear fruit for him, and so that God would get even more glory. And there's a theological term for this idea, and it's called the doxological centrality of God and his word. Or sometimes you might hear it referred to as the doxological purpose. God does everything for his glory, for his own glory. God is the center of the universe, not us. God is the center of the Bible. He is the main theme, not us and our salvation. That's definitely a mistake that people will make, that say that the whole Bible is just about us and our salvation. But that is not true. God is the main theme of the Bible. Everything is here for his glory. And when we realize this, our lives are much easier to understand. So often we just flounder through life not knowing why God has us in a particular place or going through a particular trial. But when we step back and realize that this is all for his purpose, we should understand that there's so much more to life than our situation and our problems. And I hesitate to look forward in the book of Romans too much, fearing that I'll steal my own thunder. But the next chapter we see has one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and that's Romans 8:28. Says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things. We don't cause them. God does. And we see here that we are joined to the risen Christ so that we can bear fruit for God. We aren't joined to him for our benefit. We get some benefits from it, like peace with God, access to God, hope in the future with God. But we are joined to him in order that we would bear fruit for God. And the only way we can bear fruit for God is to be sanctified, which is to be holy. Like we saw last time, you cannot be joined to two masters. If we're joined to sin, we can't work in the garden of our lives. It's impossible. You can't be in two places at the same time. So we need to keep this in mind as we go about our Christian lives. And does it even need to be said that we live our Christian lives all the time? We don't just live them on church on Sunday, or while we're teaching our kids, or when we're reading our Bibles, or anything like that. We live them all day, every day. So this purpose that we have to bear fruit for God needs to be in the front of our minds at all times. We should question ourselves always as we go about our day. Is this activity bearing fruit for God? Does this thought help me bear fruit for God? And if we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, if we listen to Him when He talks to us, when He convicts us of sin, I can guarantee you that you will do a better job of bearing fruit for God. And now in verse 5, Paul looks back to the life of the person before he is saved. And remember that people only have one of two masters. There are only two choices in chapter 6 of who to present yourself to be your master. And here there are only two possibilities for a spouse. We can either be joined to the risen Christ, or we can be joined to sin. But here he's talking about the time when these people were still in the flesh, or they were joined to sin, a time when they were still slaves of sin. And verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." And there are a couple of things to notice here before we really get into the verse. And the first is that it is in the past tense. It says, "For while we were in the flesh." This is before the act of being joined to Christ, which we have seen is done by faith. This is before putting one's faith in the death of Christ. And this is important to see, because later on in the chapter, Paul talks about the battle that goes on in the flesh in the present tense. And we'll get into that more obviously later, but I just want you to kind of see that for now, kind of set the stage for that now, and get you to realize the difference between these two sections of the chapter. This verse 5, is past tense, while verse 14 and following is present tense. This is speaking of what the flesh did before we were saved. And later on, Paul talks about how sin is still able to operate in the life of the believer. But the next thing I want you to see is the use of the personal pronoun here in verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh." And this is the beginning of Paul's personal testimony with his battle with sin after being saved by the Lord. Before, it was all kind of academic. He pointed out that all people were sinners and that the only way to be saved is by faith in the death of Christ. And then he went on to show how when our faith is properly placed in Christ, then we have certain benefits: peace, access, hope in God, in the future in God. And then Paul talked about our position in Christ and how that should affect the way that we live. Now, though, we see that he starts to shift to talking about himself and the intense battle that he has with sin and the flesh. And we get just a hint of that today, but later in the chapter, obviously, Paul's personal battle with sin is the focus. It says, "For while we were in the flesh," and this implies that they're not in the flesh now. They have been born of the Spirit, like Christ talked about in John 3. He said in John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So that which is only born one time is flesh. That is the natural man. If you've never been born again of the Spirit, then you are a natural man. You're a fleshly man, or like Paul says here, in the flesh. Another way of saying that is unsaved. If you've not been born again by the Spirit, through faith in Christ, then you are in the flesh, unsaved. You do not have a righteous standing with God. You do not have peace with God. You do not have access to God, and you certainly don't have hope in the future with God. You must be born again of the Spirit, or none of this matters. None of these benefits apply to you. So here in this verse, we see how sin operates in the unsaved person. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body." And this is really the first indication of how sin and the sin nature really operate, and how evil it really is. And notice it says that the sinful passions were aroused by the law. And this is a difficult section to translate because the term aroused is not in the original. Really, it literally says the sinful passions through the law were at work in the members of our body. But basically, it means that the sinful passions, the sin nature, uses the law to cause us to sin. And now this term for sinful passions is an interesting one as well. And the word passions also can be translated as sufferings. And sufferings is actually the way it's used in the New Testament the majority of the time. And it's only translated as passions one other time, and that's in Galatians 5, which we'll get to here in a minute. There's a real connection between Romans 7 and Galatians 5. But for now, isn't it interesting that this word for passions also means sufferings? It's so appropriate because our sinful passions cause so much suffering. And this is something that we should keep in mind as we go about our daily lives as well. This goes along with realizing that we aren't the center of the universe. Our actions have consequences. We can't just give in to those sinful passions and expect that there won't be any suffering. Our sin causes problems, period. We don't just operate in a vacuum. When we get out of the will of God and start operating in the flesh, we cause suffering. And most of the time that suffering is in the lives of innocent bystanders. So we need to realize that. We need to keep it fresh in our minds. Our actions affect other people. Our sin causes real suffering for other people. And obviously that's outside the will of God. But back in the verse though, we see that the sinful passions, which is the sin nature, the thing that causes us to sin that we all have from Adam, use the law to get the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death. Even though this is specifically talking about the time before Paul was saved, literally, when he was still joined to the master of sin, it can still apply to us now, even after we've put our faith in Christ. Like we saw last time, we can still choose to go with the master of sin and leave the garden of our lives that God has us working in. But like we saw last time as well, our gardens will show the result. Our lives will eventually become indistinguishable from a lost person. But we do have the option of living that way. So we can't apply this to our lives even after we're in Christ, because God doesn't just hold us in a bubble. We're able to operate in the flesh as a Christian. And we'll see that in great detail in the second half of the chapter. But there is a key to not operating in the flesh. And that is what we see in Galatians 5. We want to flip over there just a few letters back, Galatians chapter 5. And the key is not allowing our sinful passions to work in the members of our bodies is to walk in the Spirit. And Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Christ set us free from the bondage of sin. And that's the death. He did that through the death that we see here in Romans 6 and 7. We are set free from the bondage of sin through the death of Christ. Christ set us free from the bondage of sin, so stand firm. And don't go back to being a slave of sin again. So don't go back to the master of sin you once had that you've been set free from. Here in Galatians, Paul says that Christ set us free from that so that we would be free. The master of sin is a wicked taskmaster who drives his captives on to worse and worse sin, like we saw in Psalm 1 last time. Christ sets us free from that. He's a gentle master who lovingly guides us into wanting to obey him and wanting to live a life that is pleasing to him. But there's an implication here that it's a choice of sorts. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm. It seems that you could choose to not stand firm if you wanted to. And in fact, that's exactly what the Galatians were doing, and they weren't standing firm. And Paul called them foolish at the beginning of chapter 3 for doing that. But here Paul says to stand firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. And we definitely need that message today as well. We are surrounded by sin, practically on a continual basis. It seems our whole society is just given over to the master of sin. And so many people don't even try to hide it anymore. But we are instructed to stand firm like a soldier guarding that last piece of ground for the Lord that we can control. It's as if we're at the Alamo, holding on to the very last stand that we can. We need to stand firm and protect ourselves from the evil that's all around us if we expect to not come under the yoke of slavery again. And make no mistake, this battle is primarily won or lost in the mind. We need to stand firm in our minds against the schemes of the devil to keep from being taken captive. Like we'll see later in the chapter, this is warfare, and whether we like it or not, we're in it, and you have two choices. You can either not fight and certainly be taken captive by sin, or you can stand firm, like Paul says here in Galatians 5, and not be subject to slavery again. So if we skip down to verse 16 in Galatians 5, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of our sin nature. If we walk by the Spirit, we will continue to work in the garden of our lives. We'll pull out the weeds of sin. We'll prune the plants that will keep things out of our lives that distract us from the Lord. And we'll water our plants with the Word of God. And our gardens will look good. And if we aren't doing these things, it shows. And eventually the weeds choke out the plants. Our sin will take over and we will not bear any fruit for the Lord. Which we saw in verse 4 back in Romans 7. That was the whole point of Him saving us, was to bear fruit for God. So stand firm. Guard your mind from this evil world like you're at the Alamo. And it's warfare, whether you like it or not. And then walk by the Spirit. Confess your sin. Stay focused on serving the Lord with your life and make sure you're walking according to His Word. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh or be subject to the yoke of slavery again. And another key to all of this is found in Galatians 5:24. And this is where we see that word for passions again from Romans 7. Says Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So we need to remember our position. And that's why Paul spends so much time talking about our position in Christ in Romans, and like I said, in most of his writings. Our position is in Christ. Our sinful body, our sin nature has been crucified with Christ, so it's now powerless. It does not have the ability to rule over us anymore if we are in Christ. If we're subject to sin now, after having put our faith in Christ, it is by choice. You are choosing to live a life of sin if you are doing it after you've put your faith in Christ. Sin has no power over you now. Your sinful body has been crucified with Christ, so you're no longer subject to its sinful passions. We do not need to live in bondage to sin any longer because our position in Christ is secure and our sinful flesh is rendered powerless. And we see that back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We have been released from the law through the death of Christ. When we put our faith in Christ's atoning death, we are no longer subject to the law. The law of God is kind of like the spiritual warfare that goes on around us. We are subject to the law whether we know it or not, whether we accept it or not. We are. We're subject to it whether we choose to be or not. It's kind of like the laws of a nation or the laws of the state. We all live in the state of Michigan, so we're all subject to the laws of Michigan, whether we choose to or not. Sometimes they even give us the opportunity to vote on the laws, and if the side that we vote for doesn't win, we're still subject to that law no matter what. It doesn't matter. And the law of God is like that. People are subject to God's law whether they want to be or not. But here we see that we are released from the law when our faith is in Christ. He fulfilled the law and was the sacrifice once for all, according to Hebrews 10:10. And we are set free to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We are set free from the law, it says. And this is the same as we saw back in verse 6 of chapter 6. No, it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. We are crucified with him so that our old body is done away with. And if you remember that term, that means it's rendered powerless. And that is what sin is here in verse 6 of chapter 7. It is rendered powerless. We are released from the law since we have died to that which held us captive. The sin is what held us captive, our sin nature. And it used the law in order to hold us as a captive. But now we are set free to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Or some versions, like the English Standard Version or the NIV, it says the written code. But either way, this is speaking of the law. And that word for oldness is really important here as well. It literally means an obsolete way. So that way does not work anymore. It's obsolete. It's like that old computer that's unable to run the new programs anymore. This computer is so old that it doesn't even have the ability to go on the internet. It's completely obsolete. But serving in the Spirit is like having the latest computer that can run every program, and it does it at lightning fast speeds. But the beauty of this computer is, though, that it will never be obsolete. It will never go out of style, or there'll never be a program that it can't run. It's kept up to date by the Holy Spirit Himself. And if we walk in the Spirit daily, He keeps the hard drive of our minds up to date with the latest software. And also, when we walk in the Spirit, our minds are protected with the latest antivirus software as well. If a false gospel comes along, we can spot it a mile away. If somebody comes along with something that isn't in line with the Bible, they're teaching something other than Christ and Him crucified, we know that software in our mind keeps it out. We know that's not true. And there's one more thing that a good computer has, and that's filtering software. When we walk in the Spirit, our computers are protected from all the filth that's in the world. The Holy Spirit will protect the hard drive of our mind from anything getting in there that shouldn't be there. The Holy Spirit will protect us from the schemes of the devil and the evil that is so prevalent around us. But like we saw earlier, we need to stand firm. This isn't just an automatic thing. We cooperate with the Lord in progressive sanctification. We have our position automatically when our faith is in Christ, but we have to stand firm in our commitment to Him. And we do this by walking in the Spirit and daily living in submission to His Word.